All right, so we're continuing on our series in Thessalonians, and this is the last message from 1 Thessalonians, and then we're going to take a little bit of a break because next Sunday, as you see in your bulletin, we have Rick Foster here. He's going to be giving the message next Sunday because Karen and I are going to go on holiday, and then the week after, we're going to have sort of a kickoff message for the life group ministry, and then after that we will resume 2 Thessalonians. So let's look at the last section of 1 Thessalonians. And so the passage that we are looking at gives practical advice, as we heard from Tyler. Thank you for reading that passage for us. Gives practical advice for congregational living. This is why I've entitled the message Congregational Living 101. It's probably not the best title, but, you know, that's the best I can do. And we've been reflecting until now on doctrinal issues, issues related to the resurrection, the rapture, and the return of the Lord. And now the focus shifts from doctrine to duty. That's usually how Paul works. Paul gives us the things we are to believe, and then he tells us how we should live it out. And so Paul highlights our duty in this passage toward congregational leaders, toward one another, and then toward the Lord. And what we're going to see in this passage, or the takeaway statement, or the takeaway idea from this, is that because we are in Christ Jesus, and because the Spirit is at work in us, we can love our leaders, we can love one another, and we can love the Lord. That's how we're going to work our way through this passage. Thank you so much for your goodness to us. We've been praising you about who you are and how great you are. Lord, we just ask that this morning as well we could hear from you, that you would speak through me as your servant to declare those things that you want us to hear and those things that you want us to apply. And Lord, I just pray that whatever is not of you, that I'm not perfect, I can't speak inerrantly, but what is not of you, Lord, I pray that it just would fall by the wayside. But Lord, those words that are of you, that you are saying to us, Lord, that they would bear fruit in our hearts, that they would multiply 30, 60, 100 fold for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, the thing that we're going to see here from the passage is that because we're in Christ Jesus and because his Spirit is at work in us and through us, we can love our leaders, we can love one another, and we can love the Lord. And so let's look at the first few verses here. Paul had been in the city of Thessalonica only a few weeks, we've seen. He was persecuted and chased out of the city after about 6 weeks of being there. And so all the believers were young in the Lord. And a leadership team had to be established because no church can function as God intends without appointed leadership. And so what we see here in verses 12 and 13, it appears that there was a problem, though it's not explicitly stated, but the language suggests that there was a problem between leadership and membership. Let's look at that. Verse 12, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you." And why did Paul say that? He said that likely because there was a lack of appreciation for those who were laboring among them. "That you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them highly." So likely there wasn't that honor that was going on there. "That you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." And so as I'm suggesting, it seems that there was a problem between leadership and membership. Three possible reasons. One is that new believers were serving as leaders. Okay, the leaders would have come to faith in the Lord Jesus around the same time as the rest of the congregation. This was a very young church, a very new church, and most of them came out of a life of paganism and had very little Bible knowledge. For example, if we go to chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." And so that was their background. They had very little Bible knowledge because they came out of a history of idolatry, of paganism. And so it would be difficult for the membership to submit to leaders who had no more spiritual maturity than the rest. So that could have been one problem. The second is this. Jewish believers were serving as leaders. So why is that a problem? Well, we're going to get there in a little sec. So in Acts chapter 17, where the church of Thessalonica was planted, it says in verse 4, it says, and some of them being Jews who were in the synagogue where Paul had preached, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. And so we see there's three kinds of people that make up the church in Thessalonica. There were Jewish believers, there were proselytes, we're going to get to what they were in a little bit, and there were people coming from a pagan background. And so likely Jewish believers were serving as leaders because they had already been well-versed in the scriptures. They grew up on the scriptures. Back then, if you were a faithful Jew, you would go to the synagogue and you'd be trained in the scriptures from a very early age and instruct the congregation. And so perhaps the Gentiles may have resented submitting to Jewish leadership. So that's the second potential reason. The third is this. The God-fearing Gentiles were serving as leaders. God-fearing Gentiles means those Gentiles who embraced Judaism. The formal term for that is proselytes. And so a God-fearing Gentile, like the Jewish believers, would have been well-versed in the scriptures from their training in Judaism. And so they came to faith in Christ, and they were likely well-received as leaders. And likely, I think those were the ones who became the leaders of the church in Thessalonica, but perhaps the Jewish believers had a hard time submitting to them. Okay, so this is some of the issues that were going on. Those are the three kinds of leaders that potentially were there, and so it created a little bit of a rift. So Paul gives instruction on the right attitude to have toward God-appointed leaders. And we see that in verse 13, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And so Paul exhorts us to recognize leaders, not for their titles, not for their degrees, not for their cultural background, not for whatever distinction they may have, but we recognize leaders for their service. And then it says we're to affirm leaders for the valuable work that they do. And so not only are we to affirm leaders for their service, but it also says esteem them in love. The motive for appreciating leaders is love for them. And so Paul says, recognize your leaders for their service, esteem your leaders in love, and lastly, excuse me, doesn't say it right here, but we're going to go to verse 25 of chapter 5. Lastly, brethren, pray for us. This is Paul saying that. Pray for your leaders. Pray that they become effective servants of God. And so here, if the Apostle Paul needed prayer, how much more do we? How much more do we as your leaders? In fact, I'm going to go a little personal note here. As your pastor, I ask for your prayers. Pray that I can be an effective servant of the Lord here at Parkland Baptist Church. Pray that I will be able to lead you toward maturity in the Lord. Pray that I'll be able to equip you as you serve him. And pray that I may be able to guide you into his good and perfect will. And soon you'll be praying for two of us because Enoch is coming on very soon here. God answers your prayers, and if you cease to pray for me, I will be deficient in my ministry to you. So pray for me, and pray for Enoch, and pray for your elders and the board. And so we looked at the responsibility of membership toward leaders. What role should leaders have toward the membership of the church? Well, we see that they labor among you, and so the leaders are to do the hard work of benefiting the congregation so that the body of Messiah can mature in faith and practice. That's why God appoints leaders, to enable the congregation to mature, to grow in faith and in obedience. And to do this, leaders focus on two things. The first thing is this, they lead you into the will of God as a church. I mean, God leads us individually you know, through Scripture, but then as a church as well, as a corporate body, as a congregation, we are to be led into the will of God. God has a plan and purpose for every one of you, and he has a plan and purpose to help us discern and delight in the destiny the Lord has for us. And the second work that the leaders are to do is to instruct you in the Word of God, to instruct in matters related to right belief and practice, and to correct in matters related to wrong belief and practice. And so the material of a leader's instruction and correction is always the Word of God. This is our standard by which we instruct. And spoken in the spirit of love with the goal of maturity in Christ Jesus. The Word of God spoken in the spirit of love with the goal of maturity in Christ Jesus. And so our attitude toward leaders is to recognize, esteem, and pray for them. And then our labor as leaders is to lead you into the will of God and instruct you in the Word of God. There are also, though, duties, if you want to call it that, or practices, the congregation has toward one another. Okay, it's not the pastor who does all the ministry. We have a ministry to one another as well. In verse 14, it says, we urge you, brethren, okay, notice he's saying, we urge you, brethren, to, kind of lost my place here. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. And so this is something the congregation is supposed to do. This is not something that only leaders do, but also the congregation as a whole. I want to unpack those three words, unruly and faint-hearted and weak. The unruly, the word unruly in the Greek culture, in the Greek language at the time, refers to a soldier who does not keep his post. He goes AWOL, basically. Or one who marches out of step with, that's kind of what the word unruly is used for in the Greek culture at that time. And when applied to believers, unruly refers to those who refuse to accept the basic truths of Scripture or refuse to live in light of the truths of Scripture. Okay, for example, why would Paul bring this up in the Thessalonian church? For example, the Thessalonian, in this church, some believers were convinced the Lord was coming back, and so they quit their jobs. We kind of looked at this when we covered the rapture part of this book. They believe the Lord is coming tomorrow, anytime, so they quit their jobs. They were capable of making a living, but they refused to do so, preferring to rely on the congregation to make sure that they didn't starve. And so Paul says, you need to correct these people. You need to correct them. And then it says, encourage the faint-hearted. And the faint-hearted are apprehensive and fearful. They tend to look, I mean, these are generalizations, right? But this is kind of how the word would be used or unpacked. They tend to look on the negative side of things, and because of this, feel inadequate to take on challenges. The faint-hearted may have an overwhelming sense of their own sinfulness and therefore doubt whether they have what it takes to serve the Lord. And so Paul tells us that we're to come alongside the faint-hearted and give courage where courage is lacking. In fact, the faint-hearted need to hear Isaiah 41, verse 10. I'm going to read that for you, and it's going to come up on the screen, I believe. Isaiah 41, verse 10. It says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isn't that an amazing word of comfort? I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. And so the faint-hearted need to hear those kind of words. We all need to hear, but at sometimes these words need to be spoken more often than others. And then lastly, back in Thessalonians, it says help the weak. And the weak are those who have a hard time saying no to temptation. They find themselves struggling with temptation and yielding to it over and over again. And so it's like that saying that Jesus said about Peter when Peter was not able to pray in the garden. He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That is kind of the idea of weak-hearted or weak person. So the stronger believer is to come alongside the weaker believer and stick with them like glue, hang with them until the weaker brother is empowered to resist temptation. And so here it tells us that we admonish, encourage, and help one another. And not only do we minister to the healthy, we minister to all people. It says in verse 15, it says, see to it that no one repays another with evil for evil. That another could be someone in the church or someone outside of the church. But always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. And so our ministry extends beyond just the church. It goes to the world at large. And so in our ministry to others, we are to exercise patience, especially to those who mistreat us. I don't know about you, but my natural tendency is to retaliate when someone offends me, to push back or to react in a like spirit. And if we lose patience, evil, that when someone offends me, my response can be equally as offensive. And so patience prevents retaliation. In Romans chapter 12, Paul gives further instruction on this topic of retaliation in Romans 12, verses 17 to 21. He says this, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Our role is to be at peace with others. They may not be at peace with us, but our role is to be at peace with them. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But here's the response that we're supposed to have. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what we're to do. And so Paul tells us that as well in this passage we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians 5. And so we're to respond to evil with good. That's not an easy thing to do. And patience allows us to extend good as repayment for evil. In fact, the language here, to see to it, the language structure suggests that there should not be one instance among us where evil is returned for evil. We should not have a reputation of returning evil with evil. This is what Paul is saying. And the reason why he can say that is because we are a supernatural people. The Holy Spirit lives in us. And therefore, because the Holy Spirit lives in us, we can respond in the... Look at what Jesus says, and this is a tough saying, but the reason why he can say this is because he knows that the Spirit is going to be living in us to be able to do this. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, he says, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? I know I don't want to do that, but God lives in us. The Spirit of God lives in us to give us the power to respond with good when evil is done to us. And so we saw in a previous chapter, in a previous message, in chapter 4, in fact, that sanctification is God's will. If we're trying to figure out what is God's will for my life, well, here it is, sanctification. But here we also find more insight into God's will. And his will is that we are to be joyful, prayerful, and thankful. In verse 17, it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And so we know what God's will is. Sanctification, to be joyful, to be prayerful, to be thankful. This doesn't mean this is God's will, so, you know, let's pull up our bootstraps and get her done. The thought is, this is God's will, and he gives you the power to do it. And so we can do his will because, as I mentioned just a minute ago, the Lord Jesus lives in us, and his Spirit works through us. This is why we can do the will of God. We can't do God's will in our own effort. It's impossible. We will fall short. We will misrepresent him and his will. And so let's look at these three things. Joyful. Rejoice always. Jesus wept. Exactly. That is the shortest verse in the Bible in the English. In the Greek, This is the shortest verse in the Bible. Rejoice always. And a lot is said in just those two words. Rejoice and joy come from the same stem word, and joy is not dependent on circumstances over which we have no control. Joy is fully dependent on our relationship with the Lord. In Christ, we are forgiven. In Christ, we are accepted. In Christ, we are blessed. That is why we can rejoice always. In fact, in Nehemiah chapter 5, there's an interesting verse there in Nehemiah. And these people had no reason to be joyful. They had returned from their exile in Babylon. The Jewish people had. They come there and the whole city's in ruins. Everything's a mess. How can you be joyful in this? Well, you can't circumstantially. But we can be if we are in a relationship with God. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, I'll read the second half of it. He says, do not be grieved. Don't be grieved at what you see, at the circumstances. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. This is why we can rejoice always. There is so much to be joyful about in our spiritual wealth and spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. And so rejoice always. And then the second one is pray without ceasing. Does that mean we pray 24/7, 52 weeks out of the year, 365 days? Is that what this means? I mean, if we're going to be praying like that, we have no time for conversing with one another, etc. Here's what I think it means. We've heard the term chronic bronchitis, right? Chronic, Dr. Nixon knows all these terms. Well, what about chronic praitis? Okay, that's not in the medical textbooks, I'm sure, but I just invented it. Chronic praitis. Okay, as you know, I have a chronic cough, and so just like I have a chronic cough, I should have chronic prayers, persistent and reoccurring over and over again. This is what it means to pray without ceasing, to have a chronic prayer life, persistent, recurring over and over again. Because much prayer equals much power. And I'm so encouraged when we come together in our Sunday evening service, we come together to pray, and I know God hears our prayers, and I believe he's moving us forward as a church because of that. Because prayer equals much power. Now, prayer is confessing that I can't do this on my own. Prayer is acknowledging that we need God's help. And so to pray without ceasing means to pray throughout the day, anytime, anywhere, and for any reason. And so if we're to have a chronic condition, let it be the condition of chronic prayers. Chronic praitis. There you go. We're going to invent a new word here. And the third one is thankful. In everything, give thanks. Notice it does not say give thanks for everything. God is not asking us to give thanks for everything. But he is saying give thanks in all things. In any circumstance that we are in, to give thanks to God. Not necessarily for the circumstance, but to give thanks to God. Now, we can pray that God deliver us from trials. But in the meantime, we can give thanks to God in the midst of trials. Because the Lord is with us in whatever befalls us. And we're excruciating trial, but he finds it within himself to be able to thank God for his sovereignty and for his intervention and for his future deliverance. And so since this is God's will, since we are in union with Christ Jesus, excuse me, I just kind of lost my thing here. Since we're in union with Christ Jesus, and since the Holy Spirit is at work in us, we can be joyful. We can be prayerful, and we can be thankful in any and every circumstance. And then Paul goes on to say here, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Why is Paul saying these things? Well, I believe the Thessalonian church had the opposite problem to the Corinthian church. If you read the book of the letter to the Corinthians, they were blessed with every spiritual blessing or every spiritual gift. Supernatural gifts of healing and gifts of tongue and prophecy, etc., etc. So in Corinth, every spiritual activity was manifest And Paul had to correct them because sometimes what was manifest was genuine, but also counterfeit in the Corinthian church. Whereas in the Thessalonian church, it was the exact opposite, where spiritual activity was actually prohibited, was quenched. And why is that? Well, it's possible some overzealous members of the congregation spoke prophetic words on behalf of God that Jesus is coming back or something. They spoke some prophetic words on behalf of God, and their word proved to be false. And this may have happened several times. And so what happened is perhaps the leadership reacted by quenching the activity of the Spirit, which would lead them astray. So they were guilty of that proverbial saying, throwing out the baby with the bathwater. And so as a result, the Thessalonian church was deprived of some effective and powerful ministry in the Spirit. So what does Paul say? Paul does not prohibit testing the activity of the Spirit. It is not carnal to test the spirits. It's actually very wise. Because he knows, Paul knows, there are counterfeit spirits seeking to lead God's people astray. And so spiritual activity may appear to be from God, but in fact may be from Satan. And so the answer is not to stop any spiritual activity. The answer is to examine all spiritual activity. This is what Paul is telling us to do. And so we're to determine if the activity lines up with Scripture. And I tell you, I've been in some services where it is pretty wacky. It's pretty like, whoa, what is going on here? This is really bizarre. And so you test it with Scripture. Is it lining up with Scripture? Does it cause believers to grow in their relationship with the Lord? Does the spiritual activity bring glory to God? Those are some of the questions you ask as you're determining whether the manifestation is of God or not. And so if it passes the test of Scripture, and if it results in the edification of believers and brings glory to God, then we must not reject it. This is what Paul is saying. Examine the spirits, and if they pass the test, then embrace what God is doing. Embrace all genuine activity of the Spirit, because that's how we will be edified, and that is how God is glorified. And so Paul tells us here, don't quench the Spirit. Instead, examine the spirits, reject the counterfeit, and retain that which is genuine. In fact, we see this being played out in Acts chapter 17 with this church called the Berean Church. I just kind of lost my place there. Acts 17, chapters 10 to 12. And so here Paul is in Berea with Silas, and they went away. They went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Noble-minded. Why? Because they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Here's the Apostle Paul telling them these things, and we're saying, oh, you know what, Paul, we're going to examine the Scriptures and make sure what you're saying is true. And they're called noble-minded for doing that. And so that's what we have to be like. We've got to be like Bereans, examining to test things according to Scripture. And if they align with Scripture, we embrace it because it is of God. And so lastly, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we go to verse 23, and then it says, 21, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. And so sanctification is both God's will and God's work. He will bring it to pass. He applies his word and his spirit to every part of our humanity to completely nullify the power of besetting sins in our lives. That's what sanctification is. It's to gain. And so everything we are belongs to God, and therefore God sanctifies all of our being, every aspect of our being, body, soul, and spirit, that we might be set apart for his purposes. And so although sanctification is God's work, we do have a part to play. What's the part to play? Well, this is what I believe. It goes like this. I surrender, he sanctifies. I confess my sin, he cleanses me with his righteousness. I become less and less, he becomes greater and greater. And so the way of sanctification, though God is the one who sanctifies, we have to submit to his lordship. And he is faithful to bring it to pass. He who issued the call to justify us will also sanctify us. He is faithful to fulfill all that he planned, purposed, and promised. God is faithful to fulfill in us all that he planned, purposed, and promised. Verse 28, we'll end with this verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. If you go to the first verse of Thessalonians, it begins also by grace. And so the reason why God brings to pass what he began is because he is gracious. And there is only one way to live the Christian life. By grace, by the grace of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus. There is no other way. I've tried other ways. It doesn't work. Our own efforts, eventually we get exhausted by serving the Lord God through faith in the Lord Jesus. His favor on us empowers us to be all that God has called us to be. His favor on us empowers us to do all that he's called us to do. And so in conclusion, just a few quick thoughts here as we close. As I mentioned, 1 Thessalonians begins by grace and ends by grace. Just like our salvation, it began by grace and it continues by grace and it ends by grace. By God's grace, we are in Christ Jesus. By God's grace, his Spirit is at work in us. By God's grace, we can love our leaders. By God's grace, we can love one another. And by God's grace, we can love the Lord. And so here's my encouragement to you, real quick encouragement. Let us cease striving to live the Christian life in our own efforts. Doesn't work. Instead, let's begin living this new life that God has given to us by his grace and for his glory. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word that gives us clear instruction on how you want us to live as your children. You give us clear instruction on how you want us to live out this Christian faith. And not only have you given us clear instruction, but you've also given us the resources, the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, so that we can live the way you want us to live. And I just pray, Lord, that all of us would grasp your amazing, immeasurable grace, and that, Lord, in grasping it, we would also be able to live as you have called us to live, with your resources, not in our own strength, but in the strength of your Spirit, for the glory of your great name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So at this time, we're going to call on Mark to lead us in a closing song, and we'll have a benediction at the end.
All to thee, my blessed.